Father, thank you for a beautiful Sabbath day. We thank you for the promises of your holy word. And we thank you for the gospel, for Jesus, and for his mission that you sent him into the world to achieve, to accomplish for us, to save us from our sins, and to rescue us from the penalty of our sins and from the dominion, the power of sin, too. And we're thankful to you for your love and mercy and for giving us scripture. We are truly blessed a people to have the voice of our God and everything that you want man to know in our Bibles. We pray that you'd help us to treat it that way. And we pray your blessing on our time in your word as we walk through our confession. Help us understand what you have revealed to us in Holy Scripture. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so turn in your copy of the Westminster Confession. We're still in the chapter of sacramental theology of the sacraments. And I mentioned last time it's a really important chapter of the confession to have a section on sacraments. That's one thing. Anyone here ever read the London Baptist Confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession? That is one of the most confusing doctrinal statements I have ever looked at because they erased this chapter. They took the Westminster Confession, and these guys sat down, you know, a few decades after the Westminster Assembly, and the changes that they made to it make no sense to me at all. And I've always just been left scratching my head. If you don't have a chapter on what your view of sacraments in general is, then you're going to leave the door open for all kinds of confusion about it. And to me, chapter 27 is one of the most compelling, clear, helpful chapters in the Westminster Confession, and it's just been erased completely. In fact, there's a website where you can look at the Westminster Confession alongside of the London Baptist Confession, and it shows you everything that they changed, and you come to this chapter, and it's just deleted altogether. And I think, why would you erase this whole chapter? Well, I don't know why they did that. Also, very strangely enough, in chapter 7 of God's Covenant with Man, they erased point number 2, which is about the covenant of works. I'm like, why would you delete that? I don't understand. Why? And supposedly it's talked about later on in their version of the confession, but I'm like, why would you take it out of the section on God's covenant and move it somewhere else in the confession? That's supposedly in their section on the law of God, but the changes that they made in that confession don't make any sense to me. I've read books by them. Sam Waldron's a Reformed Baptist theologian who wrote a commentary on that confession, and even he admits in his commentary that the minutes and the notes that were taken by those guys are somewhat lacking. It's hard to really know why they made some of the changes that they did, but anyway, this chapter 27 is really, really important. And I mentioned last time, point number 2 there at the top, let's just go through it one more time. There is, in every sacrament, a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. And we looked at Genesis 17. You know, what does God call circumcision in Genesis 15 or Genesis 17? He calls it my covenant. Now, is circumcision a covenant? No. But what? That's right. It's a sign. But he calls it my covenant because that's what it's a sign of. Now, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, which is another sacrament, it's an ordinance of the church instituted by Christ, what does he call the bread?
My body.
Yeah. Is it? No. But why does he say that then? Right. And God has established a pattern right from the beginning when he gave these outward signs. God will give a sign and tell you, here's what it's a sign of. But sometimes he calls the sign what it signifies. And it's real simple. Sometimes God does that. He just likes to do that. And we are not allowed to confuse the two things. We're not allowed to confuse the sign for what it signifies, as if baptism actually washes your sins away, or that the bread and the wine literally become Jesus Christ, which, of course, in what tradition is that believed?
Okay.
Rome. And that's why I remember, you know, I lived in Cincinnati, Ohio, and once in a while I would listen to Catholic radio just to see what they were talking about, and there was a call-in program, and this caller called in and said, yeah, we have this new priest in our parish, and he got some little flecks of crumb from the wafer on his vestments, on his sleeve. And when he sat down, he saw it on his sleeve and went like this. Is that wrong that he did that? And the radio host was like, that is absolutely unconscionable that he would do that. Because those things, that is Jesus Christ there. And it's got to be put, and everything that's not eaten has got to be put where? In a special little tabernacle, right? And you can go to these Catholic parishes and worship what was left over from the Eucharist. Okay, it's put in a little box. People go there and bow down to it. When the priest stands back and holds up the elements and says in Latin, hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. A bell is rung. And what does everybody in the whole church do? Have you ever seen a Roman Catholic Mass? What do they all do? They all bow their heads. Why? That's right.
We were taught when you walk by a Catholic church, you had to bless yourself.
Yeah.
Because you walk by the tabernacle, which was inside the church, which was in the center of the doors.
Yep. So it's the ultimate, really, act of idolatry, really. I mean, to worship the sign as if it is what it signifies. And yet, from the beginning, God expects us to know the difference. He expects us to realize that, okay, I think Genesis 17 is really the quintessential example of this. Because in verse 10, he says, I've gone over this so many times. He says, this is my covenant. This is my covenant. Every male shall be circumcised. And in verse 11, and this shall be the sign of the covenant. And you think, okay, so God makes a sign that points to the spiritual reality, but he likes to call the sign what it signifies because of the sacramental union between them. Jesus does the same thing with the Lord's Supper. This is my body. This is my blood. Okay, it doesn't literally become Jesus. And my kids, we're going to be going back to the regular communion elements pretty soon, but the little like unleavened bread pieces that we had before, my kids love them. And so when it's, every time the service is over, can we go eat the rest of the stuff? I'm like, yes. I always say, yes, we're not Catholic. They're not magic bread now.
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead, go eat them so they don't go bad. Okay, so does that make sense? God will call the sign what it signifies. Just like when Paul is describing his conversion in Acts 22, I think it is, he says, and Ananias was sent, and Ananias said to me, arise, Paul, and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now, does baptism wash away our sins? No. But Paul had repented and believed, and therefore that's what it was a sign of to him. Okay, so God does that with sacraments. If you get that, you'll never be confused about anything in Scripture about sacraments.
When God split the walkthrough, that was his covenant.
Yes.
And what he's, to me, what I'm seeing is his covenant is his promise.
That's right.
It's nothing we can do.
That's
so
right.
When he states baptism, circumcision, the Lord's Supper, mm-hmm. when he breaks the bread,
mm-hmm.
he's saying, you guys can't do it.
Exactly.
This is my covenant.
Exactly. That's what the signs are there for. They're there to show you visibly, you have no part in this whatsoever. None. Like, I think about, okay, what do you come to the Lord's Supper with? Your sins and my sin-stained hands. And God gives me his son. He gives me the body and blood of Christ to save me. What's my contribution to that? Nothing. I don't add anything to it. It's the ultimate example. I just think the entire gospel comes to me from the outside. The whole thing does. Everything that I need to be right with God was accomplished by Christ outside of me 2,000 years ago in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. That is what saves me. And the Lord's Supper is a great example. It's a great symbol and sign of that very reality.
And that's something to do with the fact that people that take this and are non-repentant, that's why the church takes that away.
Yes, that's right. Because it's only for those who are repentant and those who have relinquished all trust and confidence in themselves and are resting on Christ alone. The Lord's Supper is not for anyone other than those who have truly believed that and those who have truly repented.
Yeah, and so if they're under church discipline, they take that away.
That's right. Yep. And that's why it's called excommunication, because you're not able to take communion anymore. If someone is unrepentant for serious sin, the church would say, okay, you need to stop this, you need to stop whatever you're doing, and if they won't, you suspend them from communion, and if they still won't, then you excommunicate them, meaning we don't regard you to be a Christian anymore. So you can't take communion with us anymore. So, and the goal of that, what is the goal of all discipline, all church discipline?
To bring them back.
That's right, to restoration. Okay, that's always the goal, is to bring them back to the fold and to bring them back to their profession of faith.
When Peter says baptism now saves you,
mm-hmm.
What is that kind of the same thing?
Same exact thing.
Just using it symbolically.
Yep. Same exact thing. Yep. See, and we know that because what do dozens of other passages in the New Testament teach? We're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. You look at all those together, but then you go back, okay, sacramental theology, God likes to talk about the sign as if they accomplish what they signify, but we know that they still aren't just signs of that. But passages like that, 1 Peter 3, Acts 22, 2 Peter, or Acts chapter 2, verse 38, 39, people who hold to errors in their sacramental theology will quote those passages all the time and ignore, chapter-long discussions about how we're justified and made right with God and just discard those and throw them out the window. We're kind of like, what? If you're going to say that we're justified by baptism, how does that fit with the whole book of Galatians? The first 11 chapters of Romans? With Ephesians 1, 2, 3? Philippians 1, 2, 3? How does that fit with that? There's nothing about baptism in Paul's discussion of how a sinner is declared righteous before God. And so, once again, you have to go back to the way that God speaks about the sacraments, the way he talks about the signs and the things signified, he likes to use them interchangeably. And he expects us not to make those mistakes.
How does Lutherans view the Lord's Supper? Is it, because it's sort of similar around the Supper,
it is,
isn't it?
Yeah. You have, the Lutheran view is called consubstantiation, and they it's a very confusing phrase. They say Jesus Christ is in, with, and under the bread and the wine. But they don't think that it should be worshipped or anything like that. Rome's view is called what?
Transubstantiation,
where Rome's view requires that Aristotle's worldview is correct, and that everything in reality is made up of accidents, its outward appearance, and then its substance, its invisible essence underneath it, which is why they say that the Mass, the Eucharist, when the priest says, hoc est corpus meum, a miracle has taken place. They believe that priest has the ability to do a miracle every Mass. He changes the substance, the underlying essence of the bread and the wine into, the phrase they use is, Jesus Christ, body, soul, blood, and divinity are there. The Lutheran view, Luther was, in my opinion, kind of pig-headed and stubborn about it, and he should have been willing to accept correction on it. Have y'all ever heard of the Marburg colloquy that took place with Ulrich Zwingli and Luther?
I knew he had it falling out.
They had this big conference. They had this big meeting. Because here you have Zwingli, who lives in Switzerland, in Zurich. And he's, he teaches himself Greek and makes like handwritten copies of all Paul's letters and memorizes them. And he's coming to a lot of the same conclusions that Luther is in Germany, real far away. And they hear about each other. Like, we've got to get these two together. Can the Swiss Reformation unite with the German Reformation? And they put down 14 doctrinal statements, and they agreed on 13 out of 14. The thing they did not agree on was the mode of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. And Luther, in typical fashion, writes down on a piece of paper in front of them, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And by the time they're done, he's standing there slamming his fist down on the table, yelling that phrase again and again. And Zwingli's like, forget it. It's like, but we're done. And so he left. I think Zwingli was right. Zwingli was definitely right. There is a real communion there. There's a real communion in the body and blood of Christ spiritually. But here's the thing. We're going to talk about this in a minute. What I mean is this. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, is not the cup that we drink a participation, a fellowship in the blood of Christ? Okay, that word that's used there is koinonia. Koinonia means communion, fellowship, that's how it's translated. Now, what exactly does he mean by that? Well, it's not a bare memorial. It's not that we're just really, really, really remembering. There is a spiritual fellowship in the blood of Christ and in the body of Christ, and that's as far as we're allowed to go. Like, to me, coming to Reformation theology from the outside, not being raised in it, that's what was so attractive about Calvin and the Puritans and the Westminster Standards. They go as far as Scripture lets you go, and they stop there. They don't go any farther than that. So they said, okay, whatever that means, fellowship in the blood of Christ, there's a spiritual communion between the believer and his Lord in communion, and it's a means of grace, it's a means of assurance, and that's all we can say about it. And if people would just limit themselves to that and just leave it at that, we wouldn't have all these disagreements. It's when you try to go beyond that and say, well, what is the mode of his presence? Is he in with and under, or is there a transubstantiation? Well, first of all, we don't accept Aristotelian philosophy. We don't think that that's the correct worldview anyway. So why would you even talk about accidents and substances? We don't need pagan Greek philosophers to tell us anything like this. You just go with what the scripture says and just leave it alone. Leave it right there.
Yeah, because what difference does it make?
Yeah, it doesn't make, only if you go further, it can become idolatrous.
So some of it sounds like it's because, let's say Darwin had been around at that time, we would have some other different, like they were just mm-hmm. too influenced by the cultural.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Okay, mm-hmm. That makes a lot of sense.
And the thing is, if historians of Christian theology recognize, if you read like some of the standard works on the history of Christian thought, you see this, and it makes you want to be aware of what are the influences in your own thinking that are not biblical. Because you have someone as great as Augustine. Augustine is this just towering genius of a man, the first 1,000 years, most important man God gave the church. But standing from the outside, 1,000 years later, it's 1,600 years later, you can see he's really influenced by Neoplatonic philosophy. He still thinks that singleness and celibacy is higher than being married. And why does he think that? Well, he's not getting that from Scripture. And it's really not until the Reformation that you finally have a real discarding of all this Aristotle, Plato, and all these other things, and a belief that the Bible is sufficient in and of itself to tell us everything we need to know. And that's why the Puritans were huge advocates of marriage and family and children. They saw, no, this is not bad. This is a blessing that God gave us, and we should embrace marriage and be happy for it, and we should embrace children and not see it as a necessary evil that we have to put up with. It was a blessing given to us by God. So, yeah, they were still being influenced by those unbiblical ways of thinking. But you always want to, you know, Calvin, one of the best statements Calvin ever made in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he said, whereof God hath made an end of speaking, there we must be silent. Mm-hmm. And he's right. If the scripture doesn't go any further than that, you affirm it and then move on with life. You know, why write a 3,000 page treatise on the mode of Christ's presence when all we have is one word? What does koinonia mean? Fellowship, communion. Okay, well, that means something. So there's fellowship, there's communion with Christ, and that it's a means of assurance, and that's kind of where we leave it.
So we avoid error in that category by being relatively vague.
Not relatively vague, but just by limiting yourself to the statements of Scripture and just leaving it at that. If God had wanted us to go into the details of what koinonia, what fellowship in the blood and body of Christ means, he would have told us.
Is that same Greek word used when Paul talks about fellowship of suffering? Because
yes.
You would have to kind of go there with mm-hmm. that too and
yep.
say, well, when you're suffering, God's physical body is now present.
Right.
Present in your suffering. I mean, it would be the
yeah.
same.
Yeah.
That's what Jesuits and
good point. Exactly.
The priests.
Yeah.
I mean, would inflict things upon themselves just because they didn't think their penance was.
Yeah, that's a verse, Colossians 1:24. I fill up in my body what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That is a very difficult verse of Scripture, but like any difficult verse, it's been misused badly by people to justify all kinds of other things that are anti-scriptural. One reason we know that's not talking about abusing your body or beating yourself or anything like that is the end of the next chapter in Colossians says that people neglect the body and harshly treat themselves. And Paul says that's of no value against in sanctification. It's of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So we know it's not talking about that. So, but that is a difficult Bible verse. But yeah, same thing with, I think it's 1 Corinthians 15:26 or 29, where he says, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead, if indeed the dead do not rise? And of course, what cult has built an entire mountain of theology on that phrase? The Mormons, believe that they're supposed to do genealogical research on their relatives and be baptized by proxy for the dead. Mm. And you go, okay, stop, time out. You don't want to construct a massive edifice of theology on a phrase, especially when the background is kind of lacking. There are things like that in the New Testament where the background, the Corinthians knew what he was talking about. But it's very difficult for us because it's not really brought up. And if it's not brought up and it's not discussed in detail, you don't really need to worry about it. So.
Well, that's part of taking it out of context.
Yeah, sure.
So you've got to beware of that.
Yeah.
Beware of those that take the word out of context.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Or think that Paul was a Mormon. Talking about, how could you possibly get doing genealogical research on your family to convert them to something in the afterlife by baptism? There's no possible way you could derive that from that phrase. But anyway, again, that just goes back to sola scriptura. The Mormons don't believe in sola scriptura.
It feels like it's always overly missed. I'm not saying the scriptures, obviously, I know they're mystical in some sense, but it seems like there's just always this desire to overly mysticize everything.
Yeah.
Instead of just reading it for what it says.
Yeah, right. Yeah, the basic rule of biblical interpretation, the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things.
Okay.
Just, yeah. So, all right, point number three. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them, nor doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it. You can all thank God for that. But upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. So what they're trying to emphasize there is that the benefit that we receive from the signs and seals of God's covenant of grace are not because of any kind of magical power in them or in the person administering it either. The efficacy of the sacrament doesn't depend on my godliness, thankfully. Okay, but rather depends on the fact that we were told by Christ to do it, and the words that he said when we do it, those are supposed to be read out loud, and that's the end of it. That's how it becomes efficacious for us, is that. Okay, Luther famously said, and he's right, he said, you could take the Lord's Supper from the devil himself, and it will benefit you as long as he follows the liturgy. As long as he follows what it said. Now, you don't want your pastors to be Satanists or atheists, but it's the words of institution. It's what the scripture says. It's the promise of God. That's what makes it efficacious, not the piety or intention of the person doing it. Okay. Point number four. There be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any, but by a minister of the word, lawfully ordained. Okay, and that's based on 1 Corinthians 4. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. So have you ever heard of, you know, people baptizing each other in bathtubs and things like that?
It's happening a lot in the SBC now.
Really, really.
In swimming pools or wherever.
And anyone can do it?
Parents baptize their own children instead of the pastors.
Okay, wow.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's just one way of maintaining order and maintaining discipline. And also, baptism is supposed to be done in front of the congregation. Just like the Lord's Supper. We're not supposed to do the Lord's Supper, you know, privately in people's homes, unless they're a shut-in and you have, you know, two elders can go there and give the Lord's Supper to someone. But we're not supposed to do that outside of the gathered congregation, the gathered people of God in that local fellowship. Okay, and also there's only two sacraments. Why are they saying that? How many did Rome have?
Seven.
Yeah, there were seven. So they saw marriage as a sacrament, and then there's, you know, extreme unction, holy orders, and penance, and I can't remember what the other ones are. Anyway.
Last
rites and confirmation, that's right. Yes.
That's a big deal.
Yeah, confirmation. Yep. Okay, point number five. The sacraments of the Old Testament in regard of the spiritual things signified and exhibited were for substance the same with those of the New. Okay, so what is circumcision a sign of? You see down there in the under letter L, Romans 4:11, and he, Abram, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. Okay, and so the righteousness that he had by faith, that was his justification, wasn't it? So that Abraham was circumcised as a sign of his justification before God. And do you remember what we looked at in the institution of Passover in Exodus 12, what does God make a provision for at the end of chapter 12? Remember? Who else could take the Passover? Foreigners. Non-Israelites could, but what had to happen to all of them first? Circumcised. What does that remind you of?
Genesis 15.
That's right. You see the missional element even there in the institution part. But also, if someone wants to take the Lord's Supper, what has to happen? You have to be baptized, right? So circumcision is clearly the entry sign into the community of faith before you can take Passover. Baptism is the entry point into the church before you can take Lord's Supper. Okay, so circumcision and baptism are signs of exactly the same spiritual reality, salvation. Passover and the Lord's Supper are signs of exactly the same thing. In fact, for this Sunday night, tonight, we're looking at Exodus 12, 1 through 13 about the Passover lamb. That chapter is just unbelievable how much gospel is in it. Like, I've just been amazed. Every single phrase as you walk through that, like, you just can't miss it. What the Passover lamb was intended by God to be and do, and what it was intended to point them towards. It's a redemption from death. You know, it's just amazing, all of the parallels to what Jesus Christ would one day do perfectly for us. So, all right, any questions about sacraments? Okay, baptism, chapter 28. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Okay, so the key to understanding baptism, it is admission into the visible church. Okay, and so we have to make that distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. What is the invisible church? Yeah. That's right. All that ever have been, are, and will be born again by God's Spirit. In other words, it's all the elect. It's all those that were given by the Father to Christ before the foundation of the world. It's all God's elect people. Now, in time and space, that church manifests itself in a certain way. And what is the definition of the visible church? I've actually had guys coming for ordination when I was on the examinations committee get this wrong. What is the visible church?
Us gathering together.
That's right.
And then being baptized and remembered.
Yes. Everyone that professes the truth and
their households.
Okay. And I've had, like, I remember a guy, he was probably just nervous. I was like, so what's the visible church? Everyone that professes faith in Christ. And everyone on the committee was like, and he's like, what? He said, and, oh, yeah, and their households, too. Sorry. Yeah. You don't leave your kids at home. They come with you. They come with you into the church. Just like at the end of Exodus 12, if a stranger, a sojourner, wants to keep the Passover first, let all his males be circumcised. Not just him, but his whole household. So what you see there is in the administration of God's covenant of grace in time and space, God sees the family, the household, as a solitary unit. And so when the head of that household comes to Christ, the whole family would come into the community of faith with them. So that's the way it was prior to the coming of Christ with sojourners and anyone that would come into the faith before the coming of Christ. And it's the same thing after the coming of Christ. You have those that profess the faith and they bring their families with them. And that's one of the reasons we believe that when Scripture says that, you know, Lydia believed and that her household was baptized, the reason there's no explicit mention made of everyone in the household being of age or making a profession of faith is that that wasn't part of why they came into the church with her. Okay? It was because they were connected to her household. Same thing with Cornelius, same thing with Crispus and Gaius in the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, I baptized the household of Stephanas and I baptized the household of this person. So you see, households were being baptized in exactly the same way that households were circumcised when they came into the church. That's one of the reasons we look at that and think, okay, we don't see any indication that this practice has changed, or that now we're supposed to view our children as really being outside of the church. Yeah, they can come with us, but they're really outside of it. We don't see any indication that that's the case now. And we would look at that and say, that's a pretty significant change. If that change had happened and our children are not to be considered part of the visible church, for my part, what I was expecting to see, if that was supposed to be implied in the New Testament, what you would see is an individual makes a profession of faith, believes, is baptized, and then you move on to the next story. Why did Scripture keep saying, and then their household was baptized, and their household was baptized? If an explicit profession of faith is always needed for that, why is that emphasized? Because what that's showing is that there's unity, there's continuity on that particular point between the Old and the New Testaments, is how we see that. Okay, point number two. The outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. Okay, and point number three. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Now, look at the passages. These passages cited here are pretty important. Hebrews 9, verse 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So we see baptism as a washing. It's also a sign of the pouring out of the Spirit. It's a sign of the sprinkling, the cleansing, sprinkling blood of Christ upon us. Okay, look at Mark 7 there. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups, pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. That term that's used there, washing, is the verb baptizo. Okay? We know that they baptized all these things, and that does not mean immerse. We know the Pharisees, they baptizo, they did that to their couches. Okay, they did not take their couches out into lakes and immerse them under water. What that means is they sprinkled, they poured water, they sprinkled water to consecrate them on them, things like that. Another thing, the verb baptizo, I baptize, it can mean immerse. It can mean to dunk. But we know from the Old Testament in Leviticus 14, remember there, you were supposed to take the blood of one bird and baptize the other bird in the blood of one bird, and the term is baptizo. And R.C. Sproul makes the comment, no matter how hard you wring out that first bird, you're not going to get enough blood to immerse the other bird in it. What is it talking about? Sprinkling. You sprinkle blood on it. And so we think baptism is best signified as a pouring or a sprinkling, because that's the import that we're getting. It's a cleansing by the blood of Christ. It's not primarily a burial. It's a sprinkling, a washing, by the blood of Christ.
But John the Baptist, he baptized in the Nile.
In the Jordan River.
And immersed, you know.
Well, you'd have to assume that's what the verb means there, to baptize. We don't know that he was dunking people. He probably was sprinkling water on their heads. He was probably picking up and sprinkling it on their heads like that. It's not as clear as people would like it to be, but I wanted to share a story with you real quick and just get your thoughts on this. One of the things that Robert Dabney is a really good Reformed theologian, and I've heard this from other solid biblical theologians too, after discussing, look at every single occurrence of the verb baptizo and baptismos and everything in the New Testament, and the old Greek Old Testament where it's used there too, every single occurrence of it. I think that definitely sprinkling or pouring, that's the way we're supposed to baptize. I think that better captures the import of what baptism is a sign of, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ and the washing away of our sins. But one thing Dabney and others point out is that sprinkling and pouring is also more merciful. It's also more practical if you live in a climate where there's not enough water to actually baptize people. There are places where you can't get enough water together to actually dunk someone underwater. But when I was an undergrad, there was a missionary kid who was like one of the most zealous evangelists I have ever seen in my life. And he was 18 years old. This kid would go uptown there in Athens to the bars with gospel tracts, and he would make cookies in his little dorm room and put them in individually sealed Ziploc bags with tracts and, you know, hand them out to people. And he was always trying to witness to people. And he met this young man at one of the bars uptown that was confined to a wheelchair. He had very severe cerebral palsy. And he was not able to use his hands, not able to use his legs. His body was real mangled. He could hardly even control his neck, but brain was fine. And he could talk. Very, very bitter. Very, very bitter that he was like this. And this young guy led this guy to Christ. Started bringing him to church every Sunday, and he'd be sitting there in church, and he came to know Christ, and he wanted to be baptized. And the church there was immersion only. It was immersion only. And so there was a lake nearby that we would go to do baptisms. And they brought him out there, and he was there in his mechanical wheelchair. They took him down there, and a bunch of people carried him out into the water. And stand there on the shore, it was traumatizing to see the look of terror and almost hysteria on his face. When they dunked him and brought him up, he was screaming. He was yelling for someone to wipe the water out of his eyes. He was shaking. And they put him back. It was one of the most humiliating things that I've ever seen. And driving home from that, I kind of was thinking, okay, there was something wrong with that. But it never even crossed my mind that they shouldn't have done that. Because I was immersion only back then. Like, sprinkling, that's Catholic. That's Catholicism. But eventually later on, I thought, okay, yeah, you would know that was wrong. They shouldn't have done that to that kid. They should have sprinkled water on his forehead during a church service, and that should have been his baptism. What do you think about it? When people with severe handicaps, where it would be dangerous to them to dunk them, you think, what are your thoughts on that?
You don't dunk them. But I can't fault someone who wants to be totally submerged.
Okay.
But I would say, if you have that kind of limitation, of course not.
Okay.
Yeah, I would think, listening to what you said, because, you know, I'm reminded, I thought, well, Romans, you know, talks about being buried
mm-hmm.
by baptism into death in order to just, you know, and I've always been taught that whole burial resurrection.
Yep.
But thinking about what you said earlier about not going further, to me it seems like we shouldn't be dogmatic on either side of it. That's the way I'm sort of landing. Like, I don't think we should be immersion only, but I don't think we should. I don't see, at least I've not been convinced yet, that we can dogmatically draw a line and say, no, it's wrong to do immersion and you should do sprinkling. Because I feel like that some of those scriptures, we talked about this last week, that you mentioned, feel more like akin to the Lord's Supper than baptism, because you're talking about blood and sprinkling. And I'm having a hard time seeing the exact link there to baptism.
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree with that. I think you're right.
So I feel like it's something that maybe we're being too dogmatic about on both sides.
I think you get into a position where the mode
right.
becomes, then you lose the sign
right.
and see it.
Right.
You know,
then
yeah.
it becomes a work. If you say you have to be immersed, then you're saying something happened there.
Mm-hmm.
Christ, Jesus was the Christ prior to his baptism. And he's the Christ after his baptism.
Right,
right.
That is nothing but represent, just like the breaking of the bread.
Right, and if it is a sign, I'm not saying that you can discount that. I mean, I realize there you have to do the sign according to the way it's been told. But if it is a sign and it's not actually the event, then why would the motive be? I mean, I know I was required to be baptized again after coming from an Armenian to a Baptist view before coming all the way here. And of course, both of those were immersion, but the same gospel. The gospel, I guess, maybe that's why they thought the gospel wasn't in the Armenian church. But but now I understand that probably wasn't necessary because it was the Lord that did.
Right.
It wasn't me, so why did I have to do it twice? Because that's viewed as a work. So anyway, I don't know. I just think maybe, I don't know. I'm not seeing the dogmatism on either side.
Yeah.
You know, it's
point.
A shame as Christians. We can't even agree on how to baptize someone.
Uh-huh.
How are we ever going to get together and take control of things like our nation.
Right.
If we can't even agree on how to baptize them.
Yeah, and we accept baptism by immersion, we just don't do it. I myself was dunked when
right.
I was 16.
Right.
Yeah.
I was told, the more sins you committed, the longer we hold you under.
Oh, no!
That's what I was told.
Are you serious? He said
yeah,
that.
The pastor was drowning out.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's a real, death, burial, resurrection then, huh?
I would definitely disagree with that.
You know the sins are forgiven when the bubbles stop.
He's not moving. Okay, he died with Christ. Yeah.
No, but I do agree that it would be much more sympathetic toward, obviously, what you said. To not dump a person.
Well, and right. I think they could have done it in a different way.
Yeah.
And they could have done it a little bit more, you know, and still immersed, but done it a different way, you know. But obviously he was comfortable with that and doing it, or he
yeah.
done it.
It wasn't even a discussion from what I was told. It was that the only, that is what baptism is, and that's just, like I said, it didn't even cross my mind mm-hmm. that there was anything wrong with that. But part of me was like, that was terrible, watching that poor kid, just how terrified he was of that. You could tell he'd never been, you know, underwater before. It was just awful. It was just one of the worst things I've ever seen. But I'm going to put together a little handout next time. I'm going to try to convince you that the sprinkling or pouring is the best, is the proper way. And also look at Romans 6. I think Romans 6 is misused a lot on that. Really what Romans 6 is talking about is regenerate. It's talking about the new life that we have. And that's why we can't continue in sin, so that grace may abound. Being buried with him is speaking about our figurative death with Christ when we are converted. It's really not a treatise on baptism, per se, but I don't know if we'll get through every single reference of the word baptism, but I want to try to show you. I think it's the proper way to do it. But like I said, we accept people who have been dunked. As long as the church was Trinitarian, and as long as they didn't believe that you're saved by your works or whatever, like if you're saved in a more Arminian, less explicitly Calvinist, we would accept that as Christian baptism. But we all here for it wasn't a re-baptism. We baptized a guy that had been baptized in a oneness church where they didn't even have the Trinity right, and he told us he was concerned about that, and so we did a little digging around, and we were kind of like, yeah, I don't think that church really is explicitly Trinitarian. It doesn't even have the right God. So that wasn't Christian baptism there.
So I've had another Reformed pastor say they do re-baptize Catholic.
Yes, I do too.
Okay.
Yeah, although I'm just one elder on a session, but we did have a guy that had been baptized as a Catholic. I don't think Catholic baptism is legitimate. I am very much in the minority, though, among Reformed ministers usually think that it's legit. But I do not, and we can... it would take me a while to explain why, but yeah, that's...
Well, if you had both, then I guess you're in.
Yeah, you have all the bases covered.
Yeah, you have all the bases covered.
Although, the very last, look at the point 7, like, we'll stop here, but look at the last point on page 137. Sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person. That's why if we believe that, you know, you were baptized... You know, according to the words of institution, like the Father, Son, Holy Spirit were mentioned, water was used in the name of the Triune God, and it's a church whose official position on the gospel is Orthodox, you have Christian baptism. We're not going to do it again. Like, we don't believe in rebaptizing people.
What does point 5 mean? 136. It says, although it be a great sin to contend or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed. Okay, never mind. I read
that. Yeah. It's a sin to neglect it, but it's not the means of justification before God. What's the great example of that? Someone, the first person to die after the new covenant is formally instituted.
Thief.
He died after Jesus, and we know from Hebrews 9, the death of the covenant testator puts the covenant in force. He died under the new covenant without being baptized, and he was with Jesus in paradise that day. So,
yeah, I read the last... 4 or 5 words of that on the next page, and I was like, oh no.
What is the thing?
It said, our baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. And I was like, it was real sus.
We don't know that. All right, so I'll give you a little handout, put together what I think is a compelling case for sprinkling or pouring. You can do it without whatever you want. So. Okay, let's pray. Father, I bless your name and praise you for your goodness and your mercy for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus and his suffering and agony, what he endured to take the punishment away and to give us his righteousness. May we glorify him in all that we do. May this Sabbath day truly be a day of rest. I know there are many who have the coronavirus at church and many who are suffering with fairly serious illnesses right now. And we do pray that you bless them and be with them and carry them through these trials and bring them back here to us. But help us to really focus on worshiping and glorifying your name this day and for this to be a day of holy resting and to glorify you in all that we say and think and do on this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. Appreciate your faithfulness.